The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
If you would, open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. We come back to our continued series in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. I was telling my family last night, every time I start getting prepared with a new set of texts in this series of Genesis, I tell myself this has got to be my favorite portion that I've come across so far. And once again, I come to this portion of text and I think, wow, this is so exciting. It's so blessed to cover the first marriage that takes place in the garden. Now, what I would like to do today is to treat verses 18 through 25 really in two parts. Today, I just want to kind of exegete and go through the text. In passing, I'm going to make some comments, which is kind of setting up for us some things for next Sunday to really bring it back home and see how the rest of the Bible uses the information that God's revealing to us today in the text to help us further understand the profound importance of what's taking place between the first man and the first woman and God's designed order for it, particularly in the current context we find ourselves in the West. All right. So today, what I want us to do, brothers and sisters, is come to verses 18 to 25, read it, see the original intention of God's design, bask in it. I mean, love it, absorb it. And then next week, we're really going to kind of start applying it to in a corrective way to a lot of the things that are going on today. All right. Well, let's look here together and I'm just going to read it. You follow along and then we'll open up with a word of prayer. The word of the Lord says, beginning in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing and the understanding of His holy word. Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament repeatedly and often would give us certain statements that constructed for us a principle of how we as Christians who are living in the context of a world that's not submitted to the authority of God's law are to interact with that world. For instance, in John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus lifting up the disciples, his people, his sons who he has, taught and he has, have walked with him. He said to the Father, "I've given them thy word, and the world hates them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil," or the evil one we learned when we went through John. And here's the principle that sometimes we need to be reminded of and is so relevant for today's passage that's before us. He said, they, the Christians, the disciples that didn't follow me, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, I open that up and say that because, you know, sometimes even as Christians in a context, much like the disciples were in at the time, but even much more worse than what they were in those times, the undercurrent, the undertow of the stream of life, you know, in the highways and the byways that we're out here in, we begin to kind of get drawn down into the current, the undertow of the world's thinking and the world's practices. And it's passages like this that are so precious because we come back to them and we say, no, I'm not going to dictate my thinking and my life and the way I live out my life according to the ways of the world. I'm going to live it out according to the ways of the Word. Amen. And verses 18 through 25 really lay down for us this beautiful, wonderful picture of not only man, there's a definite unpacking and a more further understanding of original man, Adam, but also a profound, important emphasis on man and woman together in marriage. But I put in the sermon title the aspect of the mandate, because remember, even though we're zeroing in here on day number 6, we just read in Genesis chapter 1 that the man and the woman who were created in God's image were given a mandate. And so the mandate and the commission to go out and to rule and to reign over all creation under the will and the authority of God has to be in the backdrop as we're seeking to understand man, the first marriage, and what is God's original design. Now, all of that is totally countercultural. And we're going to really shed a lot of light on why it's so countercultural next week. But what I want us to do now, as I said, opening up, is come to the text and what is the Lord saying here? What is He teaching us about original man, the first original marriage, and what's its relationship to the mandate that He, we know, gives them after their marriage union is brought to fruition? Well, the very first thing we see is something important about the relationship between not only the Trinity, but also of what Adam's going to need in his call to have dominion and have the mandate over creation. Look at verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Immediately what this is doing for us is it's showing us something distinct about man, about Adam. He wasn't created in order to live in solidarity. He wasn't created to be in total perpetual isolation from relationships. Now, brothers and sisters, I know some of you have some pets in your house probably, you know, and if you live on a hobby farm, you got more pets than what you need. But you can't quite have a relationship, as we're going to see in a moment, with a dog or a cat than you can have with another person. Okay? And so here's Adam. Remember the context. God's created all of the cattle, all the fowls of the air, and you have this one human being who's special. We looked at that when we looked at day number 6 and how God made Adam. But he's there, and it's just one human being with a whole bunch of animals. It's showing us that God, in His work of creation, He makes man so important, so special. But notice that God says it's not good. Now, what God's not saying is, you know what, man is wrong. Man is bad. There's some flaw in man. That's not what He's saying. The text really in the Hebrew is teaching the idea that God, as He's an architect building a structure, looks back and is holding His chin. If I can use anthropomorphic examples, you know, we know God doesn't have a chin, but follow me here. He looks back and He says, you know what, That's almost 100% complete, but I just need just one little, add just one little cornice or one little trim piece right there. And then it's going to be totally, totally complete. The relational aspect that Adam needed as a human being, as a man, to fulfill the dominion mandate, to rule and to reign under the will of God, and to exercise all of the authority that God gives him in creation. Brothers and sisters, God said he needs a helper. He needs an aid. He needs someone, because it's going to be vital in his makeup as a man to be relational. Now, where do I get that out of the text? Understand, this is important to understand, because we saw it again and again in chapter 1. Do you remember? The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, he was over and over demonstrating his triunity within his Godhead. The Word created, you remember. We were looking at how that was Jesus Christ who was actually creating. The Spirit hovering. The triunity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all throughout chapter 1. These are three distinct persons within the Godhead that have eternally existed in relationship. Man created, not the animals, in the image of God, is created with a need for relationship. He was not created to be in solitude. God knew this. And all the husbands in here say, amen. I'm glad God knew that. But notice, not only do we see something that's interesting about the man in his original makeup and about God's understanding of what the man would need in order to do the dominion mandate, which he's going to give him to do. But notice that the verse, the second clause of the verse, teaches us something about what God's going to do for him to fulfill that. I mean, God could have taken a monkey and just made a monkey, a special kind of monkey, and that would have been like, you know, Tarzan, that would have been Adam's little helper, right? I mean, he would have trained him to do things, and he would have just helped Adam do things. But God's already showing us here in verse number 18 that he's going to make him someone who's not only going to help him, but just the understanding of the word that's used will help us to see that it's instructional for what God has in mind. So man is supposed to be relational. Man is designed in order to fill out the fullest capacity of his dominion mandate, to really be or to do whatever God has designed him to do and to take dominion over. He needs this Ezer, this helper. And that's what it means, really, just in the plain, simple meaning of the Hebrew. It means an aid. It means someone to help him. Now, the helper, understand, isn't so much just to help Adam keep the garden upkept. Okay? That's the wrong way. I know a lot of sisters in the church, the modern sisters in the church, they read this as, oh, okay, yeah, I've heard, been there, done that. I've heard this. I were created just to be an helper to man. And they automatically kind of, because of the fallacies and the flaws, remember, come to the text and just see the preciousness of what God's teaching us, the original design. Don't compare it to our simple experiences that we have on this side of the garden and of the fall, right? It's a helper that's much more dignified, much more special than helping Adam just, you know, pick up his dirty socks in the garden. It's much more than that. We see that when we see how other translations translate this verse. I like the Christian Standard Bible, how it did it. Listen to this. I will make a helper corresponding to Adam. Corresponding to him. Not a slave. Not, you know, this lower person. No, I'm going to make him a helper that corresponds to him, that's equal with him. The New King James Version, a good translation. I will make him a helper that's comparable to him, like him. So it's denoting the essence of the woman as a helper isn't lower than the man. No, it's actually comparable to him. And we'll see that here more a little bit later. Now, the dignification of this helper that God's going to make is brought out even more in a fuller sense when we see how this word Ezer is used elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, Psalms 33:20. Our soul waited for the Lord. He is our Ezer and our shield. Now that's a dignified proposition being made there. That God is an aid. He is a help, not a dirty laundry organizer, right? He's our shield. He's our help. The Ezer, an aid, someone that's comparable and is going to help me in this work that I have to do as a man. Psalms 115:11. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Why? He is their Ezer and their shield. The same sense, you see. So what's being communicated here in verse 13 is not only that Adam, as the original man, was created, yes, to do what God wants him to do, but that he needs an Ezer, an helper, in order to complete him, to aid him, in order to do that work. And so this helper, as we see it used elsewhere in the Bible, is going to be someone of a dignified, important, vital, you could almost say necessary addition to the mandate that God gives to human beings. God said it's not good if he's alone. It's incomplete. Was Adam lacking something? A question could be asked. You know, did he have a sense of his faculty of intelligence that was not really 100%, and so now he needs an additional part, you know, like of the intelligence added to his intelligence, and 1 + 1, now they can do the mandate. No. That's not it. When he says it's not good, God, understanding within his triune self, the makeup of man, understood that he needed this component to do the work that he's been called to do. And so the mandate is in the backdrop of our understanding the necessity of why God says it's not good for Adam to be alone. It wasn't because Adam was insufficient. It wasn't because Adam was just a little slow. No. But it's vital for our understanding to see how God purposes for this mandate to work out. Now, just to help us to see that Adam wasn't deficient in some capacity of doing the dominion per se, or exercising authority over the other creation, we have something that happened in chapter 2 early, if you remember, that makes you kind of pause and stop and say, okay, so God acknowledges that it's not good that Adam's alone. And God here acknowledges that, you know, since it's not good he's alone, I'm going to make him a helpmeet. We have no clue what this helpmeet is yet, okay? Pretend you're reading this for the first time. But God's acknowledging that, and he's given us through the Spirit this observation, kind of like he's speaking out loud here. And then we have what we have in verses 19 and 20. So it's like God says, you know, it's not good that man's alone. Oh, by the way, we got to name the animals. Light them up, boys. Let's get them in here. What do you do with that? Why is that there? Well, first of all, we recognize God said it wasn't good, wasn't indicating that Adam couldn't do what he wanted to do. Okay, he could do it. That's what we see in verses 19 and 20. Adam is exercising his authority. You guys may remember that we talked about Adam calling and naming the animals in chapter 1 a signal or a sign that he has dominion over creation. In the ancient Near East, you know, giving names and naming things is a significant factor in showing that you have authority. Today, parents, we still do this, don't we? We name our children, and that's a sign that you have authority. You have headship. That's what we're seeing here taking place in verses 19 and 20. Adam's authority and his ability is expressed in doing the mandate. But God said it wasn't good. But we know that Adam can still do and perform his mandate, but not entirely, completely, without the help of the helpmeet. Look at verses 19 and 20. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and they brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, I do believe what the Bible says here, every living creature that was named, Adam did it. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found to help me for him. Some people wrestle with this aspect in this work. I mean, kids, think about this. It said every living creature. And immediately your minds are thinking about the thousands of types of insects. Hundreds of types, girls, of spiders, right? You like spiders. Hundreds of varieties of the types of cats. There's no reason to be suspicious about the Word of God and what saying Adam did here for two reasons. Number one, Adam is possessing intact all the abilities of his faculty of his mind without sin. And also, we see, and we will see later on, we noticed it when God created him and formed him and breathed his life in, is that there's a connection, there's an intimate relationship between God and Adam in which Adam understands in a much more fuller sense the divine will of God. And so as these creatures, remember, there's not the 100 varieties of kinds of types of cats, there's just the two cats. Okay? And Adam, instantly when he sees the animal, Adam has the knowledge as being an image bearer of God that now it takes you 8 years in college to figure out and research and study just one insect to write like a PhD paper on it. Adam knew it like that. And so what I'm trying to say to skeptics of the Bible, you're trying to lay over the Bible your own personal experience that's not taken into factor the eons and eons of time of sin. That's not the case here. We want to come to it and understand it, as difficult as it may be, and what it really was like. Adam saw the animal, fully understood all of its capacities, all of its strengths, and he could name it instantly. I like how Martin Luther kind of puts it. He says, there was, with no doubt, a different intelligence in Adam. And what he's meaning there is just an unstained with sin intelligence. Who, as soon as he viewed an animal, came into possession of a knowledge of its entire nature and abilities, and moreover, a far better one than we could acquire even when we devote an entire life of research. Think about that. Looking at the creation through that lens. I mean, Romans chapter 1 talks about, does it not, that how, you know, nature is just declaring there's a God and how we suppress the truth of unrighteousness. Imagine with through the lens of Adam, you're looking at creation in that sense. You understand its fullest potential, its fullest wondrous ability. Think about how much more glorious that would be, how much more it would be screaming to you. The testimony and the glory of the Creator. So we stop and we pause and we think, okay, we're understanding a little bit more about man here. We understand that he needs a helper. But if he's able to do that without a helper, you know, why is it that he couldn't just keep going on without a helper? Well, we touched on it a little bit because God said it wasn't good. We believe so because God's relational. He's triune and he's created man to be relational as well. And so we come to this portion of in this narrative that the animals are brought forward and Adam has to name them. We still kind of stop and scratch our heads and go, well, isn't that kind of funny why it's there? I mean, why couldn't the helper have come first in the narrative and then naming the animals? And you could have helped him do it. One, I believe, and I'm going to present to you, that it's demonstrating Adam's headship in the creation order. The animals are brought to Adam separate in this first work of dominion, apart from Eve, to just illustrate to us that Adam's not necessarily inadequate without Eve, that he's unable without Eve, but he is incomplete. All right? But it is wanting to show and to demonstrate to us, and we're going to unpack this more next week, Adam's headship in the creation order. Peter Martyr, he was an Italian reformer. He gives us this insight of how and possibly why God in the narrative order of things does it like this. He says, by first reviewing the animals, it was meant to teach Adam to cherish his wife all the more. He says, quote, the animals weren't brought before Adam as if God wanted to find out whether some suitable helper for the man might be found among them. So the animals weren't paraded in front of Adam, so Adam can be like, maybe, you know, the cat, no, that's not going to work. The dog, maybe. Maybe the dog's loyal, you know, faithful, but still too hairy, right? That's not why. The Lord perfectly, he continues to say, well knew that one would not be discovered. But he brought the animals so that his gift would be welcomed by Adam all the more, lest he happen to think that there was no need for the creation of woman, because something could have been discovered among the animals as suitable for him as woman was. God wanted Adam to learn for himself that no such aid or helper was to be found. One thing about that observation from Peter Martyr is that I think it designates, or it kind of is communicating, that Adam, after naming the animals, would have realized there alone that I'm missing something. But the problem that I have with that is that in the text, there's no complaining of Adam. There's no murmuring of Adam, and there's no suggestion that Adam is discontent with his station or his position in the created order up until this point. Notice that Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God, is the one making these observations on behalf of man. So in other words, brothers, what I'm trying to get up here and drum up to is that God knows best for you than even yourself.
That's right.
Adam was totally fine, the text indicates. But God knew. God knew. As these animals are being brought forth, that he was going to bring Adam a helper. He was going to bring Adam a mate. As Adam was looking and observing all the other animals that were given the same mandate he was given to procreate, Adam is going to be given this gift by God. Now we come to the fun part. Now we come to verses 21 and 22. Adam's expressed, or I'm sorry, not exercised, he's exercised his authority. He's exercised, you know, part of the dominion mandate and naming of the animals with his superior intellect, his faculties being created in the image of God. It's demonstrating, just as a side note, we'll pick it up next week, in the creation order, his headship. And we come to verse 21, and now God's going to enact this helper. God's going to bring about, in the Hebrew, it's build. He's going to build. He made Adam from the dirt, but he's going to build the woman. All right? And he starts that here, and he reveals to us how he does it in verse 21. First of all, we see that this is the first case of anesthesia in the Bible. The Lord God calls a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. A lot of the different commentators wonder why, you know, God would have chosen to do it this way. Luther wasn't that helpful. There were some others that kind of were saying, well, God wanted to put him into this trance. The Bible, it's kind of conveying that idea that he's in this unconscious state to where God's going to perform a surgery, we see, right? And what we're going to see in a moment when he sees the woman, He exclaims, almost like with bursting out with excitement, which we'll get to. Now, at last, this is flesh and blood. Adam knew exactly what the woman was for. God didn't have to inform him. God didn't have to teach him. And so a lot of the commentators believe that as Adam is here in this deep sleep, God is conveying to him all the significant meanings of holy matrimony, of what this helper is going to be for. It's almost like you could say just a sweet dream Adam's having, you know. And he is a prophet. He's being given this revelation by God in this sleep of what the purpose of the woman was going to be. But anyhow, we see here that he did cause him to go into a deep sleep. And the Bible teaches, and we have to ask ourselves when we're confronted with texts like this, that the skeptics look at and that the philosophers look at and say, ah, see, there again, the Bible's just being, allegorical, and that really couldn't have happened. We got to ask ourselves when we come to texts like this, did he really take one of the ribs out of the man to make the woman? And then we have to ask ourselves, well, what's the significance of the rib? Why not a toe? Why not a piece of hair? Why not something like that, right? Well, let me just be on the record of saying I believe what the Bible says right here is 100% literally accurate. I believe that God in His omnipotence, He causes a deep unconscious state to come upon Adam, and He actually does remove a rib. Does that mean that Adam has now 23 ribs? Or was he created with an extra rib as original man for this purpose? I think we're missing the mark if we start getting those conversations. The medieval commentators wanted to really focus on and try to prove what side of the rib cage. Was it the left or the right? To try to, you know, prove a bunch of stuff there. But what's being communicated here without a doubt is that the rib is intentionally specified by God because it's from the side. And it's not from the foot. I mean, man, if the women were created from our toe, boy, you know, what sin has already done to the relationship between the man and the woman, how much more would it be if she was created from a toe, right? Or women, if you were created from a piece of our hair or some ornament on our head, I mean, what struggle would you even have more so in the relationship with your husband of wanting to be smarter than he is or demonstrating that? And many of us in the room who are the husbands probably say, well, that's actually pretty close to being accurate. She is a little smarter. But the point is that the rib chosen by God, it is spiritually communicating the truth about the equality, the value spiritually and also in the creation animology of how the woman's made up. They're so close. They're so comparable to one another. All right? But we're going to learn a little bit. There's distinctions that are important, particularly in the context we live in today. But what's being shown here is that in this deep sleep, this rib is taking place out of Adam to demonstrate that this is flesh of his flesh, it's part of his own body, and to show out of the sides he will now stand next to him as a helper, as a faithful, loyal person to be next to Adam to exercise the dominion that he's been given. Again, Peter Martyr, he helps a little bit flesh this idea out because there are, especially if you get into some of the writings of the rabbis over in Judaism, they really botch this up. I mean, if you're a lady and you read some of their teachings, you know, you're not encouraged at all. I can just say that. And even in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, some of the commentators were not very helpful. It's not until we get to the Reformation where we see the idea and the beauty of the helper to the man, do we start recognizing what a blessed gift this is and what a support it's going to be. And my call as a man to proclaim, to raise family, to take dominion. Do you start seeing more of a balanced and appreciative view of the role of women, not only in the domestic realm, but also in the life and the body of the church itself? So Peter Martyr, in that stream of bringing out the more significant meaning of the woman being the true aid, the spiritual helper to the man, we see him say a bone is taken from Adam in the creation of the woman and replaced with flesh. Because she is not to be governed by rigid authority, but with consideration and mildness. So he's saying as this rib's taken out, this rigid bone, and it's replaced not with another rigid bone, but a flesh. It's teaching the man, guess what? This is part of how you're supposed to have headship over this helper. Not in complete rigidity, but also with compassion, consideration, and mildness. But, lest we make a mistake of the softness as the man that we're supposed to display in this relation with our helper, lest we misunderstand it, he says this: nor should men be taught that there should be some sort of soft or effeminate headship either, since of their many ribs, one was plucked out and replaced with flesh. And so we hear here, do we not, the exhortation that oftentimes that ought to be coming from a pulpit to you young men and to us as husbands is that we see God giving us this gift as a helper to help us have this dominion mandate. It's not just to pick up my dirty laundry. It's not just to run the errands. No, it's much more than that. And it's not to be dominating, but it's supposed to be tender. It's supposed to be compassionate, but not weak and controlled. Now, when we look in the Bible, who do we see the perfect example of this being? The Lord Jesus Christ, brothers. He would approach, if I may, use that illustration where he's approaching sinners and he meets them where they're at, and he's so compassionate and he's so loving to them and so merciful. And then at other times, what does he do? He's turning over tables and he's displaying true manhood over righteous anger and things that are wrong. This aspect of the woman being taken out from the rib, being this side-by-side helper, is so significant for us because, again, we're looking back on this text and we're coming from our own frame of mind of where we're at. And many of the wives in the church are probably saying, well, if I only had a husband like that, I could be that type of woman submitted to him. And many of the men are saying, well, if I only had a wife like that. Don't do that. Because what it creates is a continued ugly cycle of the man ruling in domination like he has all ribs and no tender side of flesh. And in that domineering kind of rule over the woman's going to express the fullest fruits of the curse, which we're going to learn in chapter number 3, of feminism. She's not going to receive it. She's going to reject it. And so both are in sin. The more he tries to be domineering, the more she's going to be feministic. The more she's feministic, the more he's going to be domineering, right? And so we see here in this picture an important lesson of why the rib was taken to teach man to be balanced in his approach of how he's going to what? Lead this helper. Love them as your own bodies. We see that admonition from the pen of the inspired Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5. Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. Again, another important reason why God perhaps used the rib here to create or to build woman. Now, it's an interesting aspect when we look at verse 21 and 22, because in the Hebrew, the word make is different than when God was making the other parts of creation. It does mean build. And so there was, a lot of thought taking place into her form, her appearance, her purpose in aiding Adam in going out and taking dominion. And so she was built, as some of the translations said, comparable. She was fashioned. We hear all of the endearing terminology that we heard when God was forming Adam. It's just presented in a little bit different way. But it's still showing that the woman is just as important and special in God's creation as the man. She was built. It wasn't haphazard. We can't go on from this text without at least realizing the spiritual parallels of what Adam lost from his rib, he gained in his future wife. Think about that for a moment. It took something out of Adam. He had to lose something in order to gain something. The Bible teaches us that as he is the first Adam, Christ represents the second Adam. Think about the spiritual parallels there, brothers and sisters. How that Christ had to sacrifice, he had to lose something, condescending down from heaven above to pay a price for sinners in order to gain his precious bride, as the Bible teaches the church is to him. These spiritual parallels now are starting to add a little bit more compounded significance to what we were seeing last week of the role of Adam in the garden, worshiping and guarding, right? And now we're seeing even more now a picture of Adam going to sacrifice in order to gain. And we hear and we see in between these lines this profound prototype of the gospel. Do you see it? Here we have in Christ the high priest not only guards the church, he not only demonstrates for us what true worship is. We do it every Sunday morning when we do the Lord's Prayer. He's teaching us how to pray. But then we see even in Adam a spiritual picture of what will come in the last Adam, of a sacrifice being required in order to secure and to purchase the church or the bride. And so I present to you the question. Did Christ's death upon the cross really accomplish our purpose or purchase something distinct? Adam's rib here is taken not for the possibility of a woman to be made. The rib's taken out not for maybe I'll do something with this later. No, the sacrifice equated a reality, didn't it? And what I'm trying to teach you is that this is a glorious picture of exactly what takes place upon the cross of Christ. When His blood is shed, when, if I may say, His rib is taken, it is not to procure a possibility, but it is actually to pay for sin. But for whose sin? All those who shall believe. That's who sins. Not universally a whole world. Very important spiritual application we can make there. But the significance of recognizing this pluralism in the text, literally, historically, of course, this is what's taken place. Spiritually, showing us the shadow of the future glory of our high priest in Christ. Yes, it's there as well. What this really does for us is it builds up for us this idea of the garden being this place of worship. And in this context of worship, Adam having guarding dominion, Adam having worshiping dominion, Adam exercising, you know, the things that God equipped him with in his factory of the name and the animals. We see in verse 22, the woman is made, and look at the last clause of verse 22. This is the first marriage. This is the first woman being handed over to a husband. God brought her to the man. God gave her to the man. Notice that God did not create two women. Notice that God did not create three women. Just because Abraham may have had multiple wives, just because a lot of the other patriarchs had multiple wives, only demonstrates God's long-suffering and patience with those patriarchs, not His approval. He brings to Adam one aid. He brings to Adam in holy matrimony one helper, one woman. And He presents her to him. This is a beautiful picture, is it not, of what we experience in our own different cultural contexts of when a father gives his daughter over in marriage. God has prepared this one special helper for this man. And so now, fathers, we put our hand on our heads and we think, have I been preparing a helper for a future husband? Right? And we think to ourselves, wow, what a picture here that God gives us of how He fashioned, He prepared the woman. Let's not be a doormat. Not be a slave. No, you're to be an intelligent, subdued, not subdued in a sad, like, you know, like your dog just got ran over. No, a controlled way to bring to this man and be a helper so that he can exercise that which I've called him to do. And far too often, brothers and sisters, you know it to be true. In our marriages at times, we're swatting at gnats. And we're not doing what God has called us to do. She's focusing on His imperfections, and He's focusing on her imperfections, and no one is moving forward. God prepared this woman to be handed over to Adam for the purpose of helping him, further equipping him, further completing him to be what he's supposed to be. So what's his response? I don't need that, God. I don't need this. No. No, he doesn't. We see in verse 23, this marriage presentation that is occurring is, we could say in the Hebrew, excitedly accepted. He expresses in the Hebrew this exclamation like in a poem form. And so, guys, we've got a lot to live up to here. Adam, on his wedding day, recites this beautiful poem. And at first, we'll dig it a little bit deeper. At first, you read it, and we all know the narrative. You kind of read it, and it's like, eh, you know, and the girls and the young ladies in here, they read it in verse 23, and they think, well, that's kind of yucky. But look at it with me. Adam said, God brings forth woman. He comes out of his state of unconsciousness. This is now bone of my bones. Adam says this. God doesn't say this. Again, demonstrating an act of headship, demonstrating an act of his authority over creation, even the woman that's made out of his side. He says this about the woman. He says, this is now, or at last, I like some of the translations that say, at last. So he sees God bringing the woman, and it's not like, oh, that's cool. Yeah, that's bone of my bone. No. In the Hebrew, it's like, finally, at last. Okay. That didn't work. The husband's in here on your wedding day. Do you remember when you're standing at the altar and your attention mostly is, you know, on the preacher and some of the peripheral things that are like right around, but then the music starts and you turn and everybody turns and they see the woman come in? How did you feel? Amen? You see what I'm saying? At last, you know, at last, it's taking place. That's how Adam was feeling when he saw the woman. He knew totally what she was for, how that she was going to be such a tremendous blessing in his life and help him in the work that God has designed for him. And now I want to address you young men with something. Listen to me very, very soberly. If you play around with your sexual purity, with your thoughts, and with your actions, you will not experience the blessing of this day. You will not be able to see her coming down the aisle as you have preserved yourself in purity and have waited, and you see her and exclaim like Adam, at last we can come together in holy matrimony and do that which God has beautifully designed us to do. So guard your hearts, young brothers. You live in a cultural context that's trying to rob you of that great joy. And if you claim to be a Christian, you want to preserve yourself so that you can fully say with Adam, oh, at last. The same exhortation is given to you young sisters. Don't sell yourself cheap. Don't rob yourself of this special day. The whole world is trying to indoctrinate you, and the whole world is trying to teach you. This is what you're worth. This is what you got to do. No, you preserve yourself in purity. You keep yourself in purity by the grace of God and His Word and what He shows you. Let that be a beautiful cloak and yoke upon your life, and you and your husband on that day both will be able to say, at last, at last. Well, that's what Adam expresses here when he sees the woman. He says in verse 23, at last, now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That language is so significant because when we see how that language is used throughout the Old Testament, it's not just Adam realizing how she was made. It's not just Adam realizing that, oh great, I finally have a helper myself in fulfilling what God wants me to do. It's Adam pledging in a covenantal way that as she is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, now in a monogamous relationship, one-on-one, for as long as we live, I'm committed to her. How do you get that from that? Throughout the Old Testament, that language is always used in the context of covenantalism. You remember when we were in the sermon series of the lessons from the Old Testament kings? You remember how when David was on the march, and David was really taking dominion of the northern and the southern territories, and how it was that some of the tribes were nervous about saving their own hide, and they wouldn't get David's back, and they wouldn't help him in some of the battle fronts that he was facing. And when it was all over, they came to David, and they didn't try to bribe David with money. Predominantly, what they appealed to with David was in the form of a covenant. hey, David, we are bone of bone, flesh of flesh. Remember that we are the covenantal people of God, like you are too. We're all the same family, different tribes, David, but remember, we're all the covenantal people of God. And so therefore, don't, you know, chop our heads off. Don't take revenge upon us. Again and again, we see that language in the Old Testament being appealed to as a covenantal context of why there ought to be mutual fidelity or mutual responsibility to one another. And so, brothers, that's what I'm trying to get you to see here in this text. It's a beautiful text that shows, yes, at last God's given me what I needed to fully just complete me, amen and amen. But now I'm going to make a declaration and a confession that as she is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, I will be hers. I will be loyal to her as she is designed to be loyal to me. We'll unpack that more next week. He calls her woman. Again, another sign of authority and headship. He's giving her her name. In the Hebrew, it's just a feminine way of saying man. Ish or Isha. That's all it's doing there. Denoting again her equality. Except she can even have a baby. Okay? Don't read Martin Luther on that because he takes that to the nth degree. But it's just, I'm going to call her she-man. That's what he calls her. Denoting equality. Denoting this blessed complementarianism that takes place between the man and the woman in this relationship, this covenantal relationship, this covenantal context that they go out and they live for the glory of God. Now, that covenantal relationship that Adam expresses in verse 23, it's further expanded in verse 24. Look at verse 24. He says, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's going to be called woman because she was taken out of me. Therefore, there's the result of what he acknowledges in verse 23. 24, he says, the covenant is going to be expanded that here from out, we're going to leave our father and our mothers and cleave unto our Isha, our wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, a lot of people wrestle with, is this God talking? Is this Adam talking? After studying, looking, I believe that this is God speaking through the prophet Moses, kind of giving us, because of the special, unique covenantal bond that's taken place between the first man and the first woman, the result is this is how you're going to live it out in the context of society. This takes precedence over any kind of fidelity or emotional covenantal responsibilities, if I may say it that way, with our parents. Okay? I mean, sometimes you come to these texts and you look at it and you say, yes, we're to leave our father and our mother and cleave to our wife. I get that. I got that. All right, let's go. But what happens is, particularly in some cultural contexts, patriarchy is set up so high, for instance, in Africa, this is very popular, to where a husband is actually, with his finances and even to a certain degree, his emotional faculties, he's more responsible to his parents than he is to his wife. His wife really kind of is a second tier person in his overall relational schemes in his life. And to a certain degree, not as extreme as that, that would have been the context that this was given to in the camp of Moses as well. And so what Moses is wanting to make clear here as he's inspired by God is that when you come into this holy matrimony, you are to leave, not in the absolute sense, okay? So you don't run out here and delete your mom and dad's phone number, husbands and wives, out of your cell phones. But he's saying, keep this thing in balance here. And how many times do we hear of the horror stories of young people or even people who have been married for even quite a while coming together and the in-laws are controlling the entire marriage? No, listen to me. If you're one of those people, grasp the significance of this text that the man and the woman in holy matrimony are to have a great deal of independency from your influence. They are to leave.
That's right.
And they're to cleave. The reason I said that this is the covenant expanded because we see over and over in the Bible the same terminology used between Israel and God. I'm just going to give you two. Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. Joshua 23:8. But you are to cling, same Hebrew word, to the Lord your God, as you have done this day. You can't miss the covenantal parallelism in the language that's being used here in relationship to Adam and Eve and how it's used throughout the rest of the Bible. So why are we drawing all that up to the surface? Because in the day and age in which we live, marriage is treated so trite. It's treated so insignificant. But Christian husbands and wives, who I believe in the context of our church, yes, we lift this up and we say the culture's wrong. Oh, those pagans, they're so bad. They got it all misunderstood. We come to this and we ought to be reminded that in our responsibilities one to another, we have a covenant with one another. And it can be a sweet and precious brother testimony of the gospel to a lost, dying, thirsty world. How sad it is, church, when the church's divorce rates, when our lack of appreciation of this covenantal fidelity we ought to have with one another is the same as the world. Again, going back to my introduction, the undertow, the current that's dragging us down. We've been born again. We should come to this text and, man, just bask in its truth and say, yes, amen. Yeah, it's marred by sin. Yeah, it's marred by stuff. And I'm having, you know, struggles and stuff. But this is where I want to be. Oh, this is where I want to be. I want to be that helper. I want to be that patient but yet firm leader. What a revival that would take place. Think about that. If in the covenantal arrangement of each marriage, each person is trying to out-honor one another in the covenants that they make. Boy, that would turn the church upside down. What if in the covenantal marriages that we have in the church, we understand that we're trying to outdo one another in sacrificing? He leaves his mother. He is to leave his father and to cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Notice the animals aren't described that way. In the animal kingdom, Wolfgang Musculus, you guys remember his name. We've been quoting from him sometimes. Listen to what he says. This phrase of becoming one flesh, it signifies that the woman was fashioned, was built for the man. And all the men said, amen. Okay, one. And placed alongside him so that the companionship and intimacy that they will physically share together may be undivided. One flesh, one woman, one man. Okay, polygamy is out of the question. Not like that of most animals who come together for only once a year. Okay, now the animal analogy with the one flesh and the first marriage gets really funny here in a minute, all right? But have you ever noticed in the animal kingdom, it's like, it all goes, right? There's no one flesh. Sometimes in some animal relationships there is that. But predominantly, you know, when that season of time of procreating and mating happens, it's game on, right? And there's just they're all over the place. But notice that there's this specific language given with the man and the woman. They shall become one flesh, denoting this beautiful, intimate, physical relationship. But also notice in the text that description of becoming one flesh is only after an acknowledgement of the covenantal relationship, the leaving, the cleaving. You unpack all of that Old Testament usage of those words and you see the emotional and the beautiful ties, heart connections that are there before the one flesh. It's not just a detached. See, it's so hard for us because in our pornified, perverted culture, we read these things and we're so disconnected from it and we have a hard time of appreciating the wonderful beauty that is there that was designed for the first man and woman to enjoy and experience. So in that leaving, in that cleaving, there is this wonderful connection, and then there comes the one flesh, which is the aspect of fulfilling that part of the mandate of procreation. And Martin Luther says, if we fully understood what was taking place here in this text, we would realize that the act of procreation is next, second only to the preaching of the Word. And, okay, maybe some of the husbands and wives in here are saying, I don't know about that. But that's because we're on this side of the fall. Look at this is what God gave us. And so we as redeemed people, reclaiming these redeemed truths, we should agree with Martin Luther. But again, it gives us reason to pause and to think, what is it that's getting in the way of me doing that? Because a lot of times in the marriage, we do it ourselves and we put the hurdles and the stumbling blocks in front of ourselves. And we'll get into that more next week. Now, kids, remember last week we were talking about the pictures of the Garden of Eden? And, you know, you always see man and woman in those pictures and they don't have any clothes on. They're naked, right? That's what we're seeing in verse 25. They really were naked. So those pictures are accurate. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and guess what? They were not ashamed. So just like they weren't ashamed of just walking around, eating, just like they weren't ashamed of, you know, playing a game of pass the apple, or whatever they played back then, is the best I come up with in the spur of the moment. They actually, what we need to see here is that they would procreate. They would act within the act of procreation of becoming one flesh, just with the same innocency, just with the same no shame as the animals do today. Wow, now there's a thought. There's a thought. That's how Adam and Eve so emotionally understood one another that they did the act of procreation, the act of one flesh. It was meant to be in a way that didn't have shame connected with it, which unfortunately is what sin brings about. And now it's hard. Even within Christian marriages, sometimes we have these awkward thoughts and sinful pasts and we bring that into the marriage bed. And listen, that should not be there. We need to, as Christian men and women, reclaim the wonderful emotional connectedness of leaving and cleaving, and also the delight of becoming one flesh, apart from shameful things about what I like, what I don't like, all that stuff. Because we see here in the garden that that's how it was originally done. Now, some used to teach, I don't really hear it anymore at much, but an English reformer by the name of Andrew Willett pointed this out, that some believe that that their lack of shame is still seen in children in some way. So let's address that just for a minute. He says, this nakedness of their bodies shows nakedness and simplicities of their minds. Remember, the fall had not happened. They had not eaten of the knowledge of good and evil, demonstrating that now they have the independent moral ability to decide what's right and wrong. They haven't done that yet. And so it shows the simplicity of their minds, for shame is the fruit of sin. And thus they were not ashamed of being naked, of procreating, being one flesh before sin. Some wrongly think that in children who are not ashamed of their own nakedness, there yet remains some kind of trace of the original man. But children are without shame because they lack reason, similar to what is seen in brute beasts. But in the kingdom of heaven, here's the thought you need to walk away with today at the end of verse 25. But in the kingdom of heaven, are you really going to be wearing a robe of white? Or are you going to be naked? Interesting thought. You know, you might say, well, what's the point of asking such questions and things like this? But this is what the Bible says. They were naked. And so we have to look at it and understand that we come into the world as naked human beings. Simple. Defenseless, pure, and if you allow me that term, we haven't actually committed any sin. Yes, we are born sinners, inherent the nature of sin. And then we see shame enter into our understanding or our reasoning. And when that happens, everything gets complicated, it gets marred, it gets deformed and it gets perverted. But here in the garden, we see this beautiful beginning of a wondrous creation. This fully is the climactic point of all of the creation. That's why God here in chapter 2 zeroed in on day 6 and He saved the first marriage for the end. And then He's setting up the scene for what we see in chapter 3. So what I want to do is just have us walk away today with these thoughts. Don't have the thought of being naked in heaven. Maybe that was a bad way to kind of come to the end of the sermon, all right? But walk away with the thought of, brothers, our wives are absolutely vitally necessary if we're going to fulfill the role and the dominion mandate that God's given us. And so as they have valuable insight and valuable input, I was just exhorting a young Christian sister this morning, hey, that's a great idea. You ought to do that. I'm recognizing her that you have gifts. We're going to learn next week there's boundaries for our gifts, and we're going to find out why. But walk away today, the brothers, this is a beautiful gift from God. And wives, I want you to walk away. Ladies in the church who are even not yet married yet, you are a beautiful gift to a future husband or your current husband. And then let us ask ourselves, in what way can I be a helper, understanding that it's not just picking up dirty socks, even though that kind of is part of it, to help and to continue fulfilling the mandate of subduing the earth in truth and in spirit. That's what we need to walk away today. Being encouraged how God originally designed it. We'll deal with the perversions of it next week and how we still can be a testimony and a witness in our own day and age with our marriages. Let's close with a word of prayer.